Good morning. Good morning. Appreciate Anthony Bearden filling in last week. Did a wonderful job presenting the word. Appreciate that. There are some seats on the front row. Those of you that are waiting to get in on the outside, if you're daring, come all the way up. You're welcome. Oh, look, we have one brave soul right here. Two of them. One's getting drugged, but one brave soul. All right. Well, feel free to come in at any time, though, if it gets crowded out in the foyer. We will be in the book of Hebrews today, and we are kind of doing two books in one as far as the author of Hebrews has written this beautiful book. It is amazing, truly, of course, inspired, inerrant word of God, but just packed full of wonderful information as he brings the Old Testament to light through shining the New Testament on it. And it's all about the new covenant, the superiority of the new covenant that we are now under, that oftentimes we take for granted, but it is Jesus Christ who has fulfilled the old covenant, and he has fulfilled every aspect of that old covenant, and we rest in him. He is our Sabbath, and we rest our salvation in him and what he has accomplished. Now, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll try to kind of pick up right where we left off. As just a couple of weeks ago, we were in this beginning of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. We've kind of been repeating this for the last several weeks, because in this, he's laying out what he calls the first covenant, which is the old covenant. This old covenant was made on Mount Sinai with God to Moses and the Israelites. You're familiar with that. That would be considered the first covenant. God gave them exact methods of how they were to worship him. There was no liberty. There was no freedom for people to come to God however they choose to come to God. But as is the New Testament, Jesus Christ is exclusive. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So it was in the Old Testament, as far as God said, you will worship me like this. Anything else is idolatry. It is wrong. So he prescribes an exact way to worship him, and he tells them that they must build this tabernacle, and they must put certain furnishes in this tabernacle, and that this tabernacle was to be the dwelling place of God with Israel. And so if we look back to one of the verses we've been looking at quite a bit, Exodus 25, 8 and 9, this similar phrase is repeated from Exodus 25 through the end of the book of Exodus. But this is one example for us to gather our mind around this. It wasn't like Moses just one day thought, you know, a tabernacle would be a good idea. And you know, maybe animal sacrifice. I think I want to do something like that. No. This was God, okay? So Exodus 25, 8 and 9, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it." So keep that in mind. Look right over here at Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of the glory of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for these shadows, these typologies that are there in the Old Testament that are explained fully here by the author of the book of Hebrews. And Lord, help us to see the beauty of your method of salvation, of your way of salvation. And we pray, Lord, that the visual aids that were given to the Israelites for them to see the sacrifice, the judgment, the wrath, and even the way for mercy from you was to be delivered. Help us to look at that, back at that, and back at those lessons, but help us to cast our eyes upon Jesus, upon the God-man who lived the righteous life, who died in our place, who rose from the dead, who has gone ahead of us into your dwelling place to prepare a place for all of his children. Help us to remember him and his fulfillment of this covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider these things here in the book of Hebrews, we want to go back, kind of like we just did, to Exodus chapter 25, and just to follow up with where we get these items, okay? So the author of Hebrews is saying there was a holy place. Okay, there is no more holy place right now, contrary to what many people think today. That was a holy place, a geographic location where God would manifest an imminent presence of himself, making that place holy. The tabernacle was holy. The furnishings in it were to be holy, okay? Old covenant had a holy place, had exact furnishings. We've covered what many of those are, and what is key, a key in, a way to interpret a hermeneutic of this, these passages is to see that Christ has fulfilled not only the entire sacrificial system, but he has fulfilled everything in that system. So all these components that God said, I need this when you walk into the holy place. All right. I need this. And this has to be there. As we've walked through the holy place in the beginning here of Hebrews, we see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these. And today we're going to go into the curtain in the most holy place, and we're going to find likewise that Christ has fulfilled these things as well. But first, let's look back at Exodus 25 and see where God prescribes this portion of the worship that we're getting into today and the exact details that he gives. So in verse 10, he begins, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." Now, pause just a moment. So kind of like we looked at earlier, especially with the altar of incense, this is very similar. That it is overlaid in gold. It is basically a golden rectangle at this point, is what we're finding out. There are, of course, rings going through it. Why are those rings there? Well, we covered this a couple of weeks ago, just to give you the Cliff Note version. But if anyone touched the Ark of the Covenant or even the Table of the Presence, these things were so connected to God's presence, his holiness, that they would die on the spot. And we were reminded once again, and this was to be a reminder to them, that God is holy, and guess who is not? Man. And when we confront the holiness of God in our sinfulness, we deserve the wrath of God. And was God serious when he says, if you touch it, you will die? Yes, we looked at the fact that Uzzah reached out. As the ark was unstable, as it was being carried, not by poles that God instructed it to, not by the clan of people that God instructed, you shall do this, but it was on an ox cart. It was in the back of a wagon, and they're carrying it in, and the ox stumble, and Uzzah reaches out and touches it. Well, what happens to him? Well, he falls dead on the spot. He thought that the dirt was cleaner than him. The dirt didn't sin, though, right? Mankind sins against God. The dirt doesn't hurt. Listen to your mama, all right? A little dirt doesn't hurt. But the sin coming towards the holiness of God, Uzzah felt the pain of the hurt. He was dead on the spot. So we're reminded of this. That these rings are there intentionally. There was a holy method that God orchestrated. Your family shall be in charge of moving the ark. You put the wooden poles through here. This is how you do it. You never touch it. This is holy. You are not, okay? Now, verse 17, let's continue on. He goes on to say, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." This will go on top of the ark. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them. on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. All right, so we'll stop there for a moment, just kind of review. So basically, we have a wooden rectangular box that's been overlaid in gold. We've covered this as we've looked at the ingredients, the components, the furnishings of the holy place, that this gold represents royalty. This is God's dwelling place. There is not gold on the outside of the holy place or the most holy place. Those instruments, furnishings out there are made of bronze. But as the priests get to go into the holy place, there is gold. This represents they are with the King of Kings. But also we have noted that to get behind the curtain, everyone doesn't get to go into where the Ark of the Covenant is. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it is golden. It represents royalty. And on top of the golden rectangular box, there is the mercy seat. Okay, and on the mercy seat, there are the two angels with their wings cast over it, and they are looking down. And above the mercy seat, there is some kind of manifest, imminent presence of God there that will be on top of the mercy seat in above the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Remember, as God instructed them, you are to build this because I'm going to dwell with you. And so the tabernacle, the most holy place, the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, was indeed in the epicenter of the 12 tribes of Israel as they camped out around the dwelling place of God. So this is what we see happening here, okay, as he's described these things to us. Now, God's presence above the mercy seat, as usual, there is no detailed description of this. And we have to be very careful because sometimes we can almost accidentally go into idolatry as far as pretending or thinking that I'm sure it looked like this or it was, but we know that there's no description given. There's no detail given. And this is what we call a theophany, as we covered a few weeks back. There's some kind of presence of God. There's not a lot of details given here, but there was a very immediate presence where if the priest did not come in right, they would die on the spot. And we looked at how even the high priest, if you recall, Aaron had two sons that came before God in an unholy way. They brought strange fire to God. We don't know exactly, but it looks like there was a mistake at the altar of incense. They didn't go to God as God had prescribed, and fire came out from the most holy place, it appears, and burned them. They were gone, incinerated on the spot. So is God serious about how we come to him? Yes. And those are valuable lessons that were taught here, okay? Now let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16, because in Leviticus chapter 16, this is the day of days every year for the Israelites. This was the Day of Atonement. What is atonement? Very important question. It's good that you asked that. So atonement is the Day of Atonement. The people had sinned against God. All people have sinned against God. The wages of sin is death, right? So they deserve death. They deserve the wrath and judgment of God, more than just physical death, but spiritual separation from the blessed presence of God. They deserve to be punished for their sins. Yet God provided a Day of Atonement where we get to see everything happen here that Christ would later ultimately fulfill. But we get to see how God has provided a way for their sins to be removed. Now, this is important because, again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But yet, this God has proven that he's provided a day and a way of atonement for sins to be removed. And again, it's not just like would they come to him any way they want. There are intense details that must be followed, because all that is happening here, it is a visual aid in who God is, who man is, that sin deserves judgment, but yet God has provided a very specific way to receive mercy. So let's look at this. Leviticus 16, the whole chapter is good. We've been through it a lot over the last few months, but I'm just going to skip. I'm going to do 1 through 5 and then 11 through 14 for today. Now, this is the Day of Atonement. Again, just before we get here, this is the one day a year that the high priest, not anyone could just be a high priest. It was not like you could be a whatever, this or that, or teacher or electrician or a horticulturalist, or it might be a high priest. God said, you will be the high priest, okay? God would appoint them. And on this one day a year, the high priest could enter into the holy place, but then beyond the curtain, into the most holy place. But he could not do it whenever he wanted to or however he wanted to. He had to follow the prescription. So look at some of these details that are given in Leviticus 16, 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron that we just covered, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. He's talking about the most holy place here. Before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. All right, even the high priest could die if he does this. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. Let's skip down to verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. And the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now this is the day. Again, this day was considered a Sabbath for the people. No one was to work on this day. They were all supposed to congregate and realize and focus on this is the day that God's high priest was going to go in. He had to atone. Sacrifices had to be made for his sin, for his family's sin, but then he would represent all of Israel, the congregation outside, the people who had gathered, as he went in to provide atonement for their sin. Now, this is highly important because sin deserves death. We see this early on in the book of Genesis, right? Even there, as Adam and Eve sinned, who kills the first animal? The first blood that is shed by God himself. He provides an animal, if you remember that, to cover Adam and Eve. They try to cover themselves up with fig leaves, which doesn't work. And he says, no, this deserves death. So even early on, we see that there is a death that has to occur for them to be alive. And now that is the first hint of this, you might say, but it's built on throughout the Old Testament, especially here in this Old Covenant, that the only way to have a sins atoned for is there must be an innocent one. Blood must be shed, and it must come back. The high priest must represent the people, must go through the holy place, beyond the veil. But even then, if you notice, the high priest did not have a chair. He did not have a lounge chair. In the most holy place, it was not for him to sit and just hang out with God. It was not a relaxed atmosphere. He had to come in with coal. He had to put the incense on top. It had to fill the room with smoke so he would not look upon God, the presence of God, and die. Because even after he's done all this washing, even after he's done all this cleansing, even after he's brought the blood, he is still at best a sinner who needs the mercy of God. There is no way he could clean himself up enough where he could go into the presence of God and they could just hang out. All right? So it is still once a year. It is a very prescribed method that God gives here. Now, the author of Hebrews, as we've been looking at, is constantly reminding us that the old covenant system and priesthood has been replaced by the priestly work and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is extremely important. As we go back and look at these things, we want to dwell there and learn the lessons, but we don't want to stay there, okay? That is the old covenant that is obsolete, and now we are under the new covenant. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the lessons that were over here for us to learn from. But we can see these things so much better now. And I don't know about you, but years ago, I think I was in the fifth grade, I was challenged to read my Bible every day for 5 minutes and spend 5 minutes in prayer. And as in fifth grade, I started doing this. And I really did that, I continued to do it, of course, today. But I, all through school, through college, continued to do that kind of a thing. But no one told me where to start, you know. So I'm starting the book of Genesis and read. And I read through the book of Exodus, like many of you had. And then you get to the book of Leviticus, and you get into Numbers. And, you know, it's like, well, how does all this fit? But I wish someone would have said, you know, start in the book of Hebrews, maybe. Because really, it's like, whoa, now I see all these things and how one makes sense and how Jesus has fulfilled these things. And it's beautiful, okay? So sometimes when we just focus on the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and see these things, we don't understand how it plays out. But we have to see these in light of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. Now, so we've kind of got an idea here. The curtain is there, separating the most holy place from the holy place. And now also here in Hebrews, he covers a couple of other furnishings that are prescribed by God. And so one of them is this curtain. And on the curtain, there are cherubim. So Exodus 36, verse 35, we see that. God prescribed them to make a veil. We've seen that word, or curtain. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. So this was the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. Other priests could come into that portion of the dwelling place of God. So they could come in, and they were commanded to come in, and they were there to have, they could eat the bread of presence. They could. There was a symbolic, they were kind of in the dwelling place of God, but yet it's nothing like we are going to have in the future. There's similarities, right? But the marriage supper of the Lamb that is portrayed there in the book of Revelation, we have this beautiful feast in the presence of God, no curtain in between us. We have been glorified and made to be in his presence, our sins fully removed, and we have deep fellowship in the presence of God. That is hinted at here in the holy place with the bread, with the lampstand, and the table of the presence as well. Now, here, though, is the curtain of division that no priest gets to go beyond. They're in this small room, and they look at it. They can see. I mean, imagine this, the tent structure there, and the lampstand over here with its lights casting across at the bread of the presence. There's the altar of incense there, and behind on the curtain there's this ominous depiction of the cherubim. And now the cherubim are extremely significant. Where else have we seen cherubim in the Bible up to this point? It's this book of Genesis. It's the Garden of Eden, right? After Adam and Eve sin, what is posted outside the Garden of Eden? It is cherubim. Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way up to the tree of life. So really interesting, okay? But you see a lot of what's happening in the Garden of Eden, the presence of God, his blessed presence. Once sin had entered in, mankind is out of the Garden of Eden. Do they get to come back into the Garden of Eden? Does Adam ever say, hey, I want to come back in. The fruit was really good. I didn't have to work as hard. Now I'm sweating and there's thorns out here, you know. Can I come back in? And no, he doesn't get to come back into it. He would have to face the wrath of God and somehow survive. How can a person go before a holy God as a sinner, face the wrath of God, and survive? That continues to be a question that is asked and hinted at, but now we see that Jesus Christ has done that for us and represents us, okay? But these lessons are being taught. There in the Garden of Eden, God's blessed presence is guarded by the cherubim, the flaming sword. Sword obviously represents the wrath. It is on fire. It represents holiness. Oftentimes we see some of the angels even appear to be the seraphim, for instance. The word there breaks down to the fiery ones, the flaming ones. They're bright, okay? So this cherubim, and we've mentioned this before, but it's good to mention again. We have guests here. When you picture an angel, do not picture a baby with wings and a diaper on, okay? So God did not put a floating baby in front of the Garden of Eden with a little sword, okay? This is ominous. This is supernatural, and no one dares to go in. So it's hard for us to imagine with all the bad depictions of angels these days, but you're talking about seriousness. And once again, just remember, anytime someone sees an angel in the Bible, it's not, oh, how cute and cuddly. What comes across them? Fear. The first thing the angels have to say is, fear not. Why? Because they're scared. So no one's coming into the Garden of Eden. No one's going to try to get through the cherub. No one's going to try to get beyond the flaming sword because they know there is no chance. You're not going to survive. Now, this is important because the cherubim seem to separate. There's some kind of a between the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. But where the cherubs are is the presence of God. Now they're on this curtain as the priest would come in. They would see them depicted there. On the mercy seat, there are other two cherubim who are facing down at the mercy seat, and God's presence would be above, right? If you remember the seraphim, I think Anthony covered a few weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim have how many wings? Remember, they have six wings, three sets, two on their feet, two they fly with, and two to cover their face as they're in the presence of God. These cherubim here, they're looking down, and God's presence is there above them. The high priest comes in. He cannot even stop and stare. He has to put the smoke between he and the presence of God because compared to God, no one is holy. All right? So here we have this curtain of division that is there. Now, once again, we want to fast forward, skip to the new covenant, skip to what Jesus Christ has done, and see how even this has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I do have these on the screen for us today if you want to save your thumb and forefinger a little work today. There are a couple here and a couple others that you will look up. So we have in Jesus, there seems to be that who he is, even in and of himself, is representative of this curtain. If you think about even the curtain, you have the presence of God on one side. On the other side, you have the presence of man. Even within this curtain, all the details are there. It has to be made of this. It has to look like royalty. It has to be so many inches thick. There is something there significant because we have Jesus who is God, one person, but two natures, but he is also man, right? And then as Jesus dies on the cross, we have something highly symbolic that happens. It's symbolic before them, but it's also real in the spiritual realm. Look at Mark 15, 37 through 39. As Jesus was dying on the cross, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So here we have Jesus Christ who has faced hours of persecution from mankind, right? They've beaten him, they've whipped him, they've flogged him, they plucked his beard, they punched him in his face, they spit on him, they stripped him, they've humiliated him. People are wagging their heads at him nonstop. They're mocking him. But then the last hours, he receives the wrath of God. And this is the only way that you could be ever be made right before God or be in the presence of God. You and I are sinners. If we were in the holy presence of God, we would fall dead on the spot unless our sins have been atoned for. How can our sins be atoned for? All that was there in the Old Covenant, the Day of Atonement, is pointing forward to the Day of Atonement, when God would provide the ultimate sacrifice, who is God and man, who would die on the cross, receive the wrath that we deserve to go through the flaming sword of the cherubim, you might say, and to bring us back into the presence of God. So this is what happens on this day. As Jesus takes out the wrath that we deserve, he breathes out his last, and what happens? The temple, we've been talking about the tabernacle or the tent, which is more of a temporary mobile dwelling place of God. The temple had been built there in Jerusalem, and now the curtain is ripped from top to bottom. What does this mean? It means that God has ripped it from top to bottom. The old covenant is obsolete. The new covenant has come, and we rest in Jesus Christ. You did not bring animals today to church, even though some of you tempted to bring a chicken after my text to you earlier today. You did not bring any. Why? Because you have the Lamb. You have the Day of Atonement. And so we don't continue to bring things to atone for our sins. God has already brought the thing, which is Jesus Christ, God the man, and we rest in him. Look with me at Luke 23, verse 44 through 47. Of course, extremely similar to Mark, but just a slight variation of this curtain, this veil being ripped there in the temple, laid out very similar to the tabernacle itself. Luke says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So timing-wise, we would put this at like noon, our time, similar to 3 o'clock. It was supposed to be the brightest time of the day. The sun would be in its highest point. The light would be the brightest. Except Luke makes note, there was darkness over the whole land. Darkness in the Old Testament symbolizes God's wrath coming upon the area, right? Coming upon a nation. Here it comes upon a person. It comes upon his son. "While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this was an innocent man.'" So here we have Jesus the Christ, as the centurion had said, as the previous centurion had said, who is the Son of God, who is truly innocent. He did not have to atone or pay for his own sins. He could pay for our sins. And he was truly the Lamb of God who took the wrath. He took our hell in our place so that we can get heaven. Is that good news? That's beautiful news. That is the gospel. We deserve what Uzzah got and far worse. We deserve what the sons of Aaron got and far worse. We deserve to face the wrath of God for our sins, but yet God, for reasons beyond us, because not only is he holy, he's also loving, has provided mercy and a way of our sins to be atoned for. This is amazing. So you see all these things coming to fruition there as Jesus is on the cross, the Lamb of God. That's how John the Baptist announced him, right? That behold, the Lamb of God that has come for the forgiveness of the world's sins. Right? Our sins can be forgiven. Anyone's can through him. But then the veil rips from top to bottom. The whole thing is done. There's no need to rebuild this temple anymore. Now, this is fascinating as we think on the Ark of the Covenant, as we think of the curtain, the cherubim, the presence of God, etc. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here today, but I do want you to at least look at this because I don't know when else we'll get to a couple of these places. But turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. We don't see cherubim mentioned a lot, It is fascinating. You can get into angelology for a while, just the study of angels. There are apparently hierarchical structures in the angelic world. There are also different types of angelic beings, angelic creatures. We've mentioned seraphim earlier. We know that there's an archangel. Several names of angels are even given there in the Bible. So we know they're very powerful. And here we have the cherubim mentioned again. Now, what is fascinating here in Ezekiel is you have this vision that Ezekiel sees of the temple, but he sees God's presence leaving the temple. Now, remember, this was to be the dwelling place of God amongst Israel. And there was God was going to dwell there. But now God leaves and abandons them. And it's really interesting, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but I just want you to kind of look at this and see what's going on, because you see the cherubim, and you see the presence of God, and Ezekiel sees the departure from the temple. So look at this in verse 15. And the cherubim mounted up. All right, they got ready to leave. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal. He'd seen these creatures before. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings, the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. Now, there's a lot of mystery there. I'm not going to unpack all that, okay? But what I want you to see here is that God made a covenant with Israel that he would be a dwelling, there would be this dwelling place where he would reside with them. However, Israel did not obey the covenant. They broke the covenant. They worshiped other gods. And they even previous chapter or the one before, Ezekiel, God is talking to Ezekiel and says, look, there's priests who are worshiping another god in my own temple. So what does God do? He leaves. And so we see this visual aid here where you're talking about the wheels and the cherubim and God's presence is moving out. And he is vacating, he is abandoning his dwelling place here with Israel. Now, look at first. Why would God do such a thing, first off? And we want to understand that he is abandoning, he is leaving, he is departing. The cherubim stationed are now on wheels, you might say. They are leaving the dwelling place. And with them, of course, God. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9. Turn there with me, because you can see how these things begin all go together. 1 Kings chapter 9 is important because we need to understand this, that when God said, I will dwell with you and build me a tabernacle and I will be there, there are also conditions. A covenant is an agreement between two persons. There was an agreement between Israel and there was agreement between God. Remember that God, the people said, we will obey all these things. We will do them. They agreed to that. Yet they turned their back and did the opposite of that. Now, 1 Kings chapter 9, 6 through 9, look what God says. He says, but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to his house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Wow. So this is it. Solomon is going to build the beautiful temple. God says, yes, that's absolutely fine. It proves the whole thing and tells them to do so, right? But he also says, if you abandon me, and if you follow other gods, then I will abandon you. And the very house that God has given instructions to build and the very furnishings within, God will vacate. He will leave and have the whole thing destroyed. Is that what happened? Absolutely. That is what happened. And that's what Ezekiel is saying. God is leaving. Why is God leaving? This is sin, and God is abandoning with the cherub. Now, this passage is really fascinating as I was studying it this week. 1 Kings 9, 6 through 9, it just reminded me and perhaps you, is this not the state of our nation today? There's an abandonment of God, but yet we still want the blessings of God, right? But there's an abandonment of holiness. People are chasing after any god, the god of their own making, whatever it is, but yet they still want prosperity. They still want the land to produce. They still want to be healthy and wealthy and everything to go just right for them, right? But they've abandoned the God, the true God. People want the blessings of God while they remain in their sins. You can think of personal examples, I'm sure, or just our society in general. This is not how God works. God brings wrath upon sinners, not blessings. Important point to remember. Now, as we think on these things, think of the presence of God in the holy, most holy place. His presence was leaving there that Ezekiel saw. Was God only in the temple? And that was it. And we do not want to isolate God to only one location. We obviously know that God is omnipresent, meaning everywhere present, but yet there was a special manifestation of God there in his most holy place, which all that symbolism represented, but yet there was a true manifestation as well. Sometimes we theologians will say, that is a theophany, okay? But also that is the imminent presence of God, meaning nearby, but that God is also transcendent. So that there is nowhere, anywhere that God is not. We covered this with young people last week, but even in hell, that we have in the book of Revelation describes that Satan is being tormented in the presence of the Lamb of God. Like there's this omnipresence about God, so that God is everywhere, okay? Now, Jeremiah 23 through 24, just to pick up on this just a tad bit, and keep your place there in Kings, by the way. Keep your place there as you turn, or if you turn. I have this one up here. Jeremiah 23, the prophet says this about God's omnipresence, or God says this about his own omnipresence. He says, am I not a God at hand, meaning close by, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? So he is all of these things. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth? I said that with a southern twang, but that's F-I-L, okay? F-I-L-L. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord, so that God is everywhere. This is that transcendence. He is everywhere, filling up heaven and earth, but yet he's right here close by as well. So it's beautiful when we think of this omnipresence of God. And it's important to note that the Israelites knew this as well. They did not think that they had God in a box, okay, and that was it. They got him there, okay, and that's all, and he's not anywhere else. That's not what they thought. And sometimes we look back and we kind of think that sometimes. I know I kind of thought that when I was a kid, not understanding the omnipresence of God. But even Solomon, now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8, 27 through 30, he says this. Remember, David wanted to build a house for God, and God told David, no, but you're noble for that desire. It won't be you, but it will be your son who does this. So Solomon does build the temple. But this is what Solomon says about the temple that he is going to construct, verse 27 through 30. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Remember, the temple, the tabernacles will be a dwelling place for God. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, O my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house and place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So again, we note Solomon has built this magnificent temple that is one of the wonders of the world. Beautiful, magnificent, the top of the line, most expensive thing anywhere around. But yet, he says, what kind of dwelling place is this when you're the creator of the heavens and earth? And when you've made all things just by speaking it, right? And so the author says here, it is a special place. Listen to our prayers as we pray towards that. But yet, look at verse 30. Where is he listening to the prayers at? Listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. So just making note of that, okay, that they did not think that, okay, God was only there and nowhere else, but there was a very special presence of God there. Now, I want us to end with a fascinating story in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I've really enjoyed teaching through Hebrews, but also I've really enjoyed getting to go back into the Old Testament and really research these furnishings and components and the Ark of the Covenant, et cetera, et cetera. And we have a few more weeks left into this as we discuss these things and see their ultimate fulfillment, of course, in Christ. But 1 Samuel 5, and we're going to get a little bit into 6 here. You have the Israelites once again. There's this ebb and flow, it seems, but now they're in sin, and God is punishing them for their sin, is about to punish them even further for their sin. But now they've almost gone to more of a They still have, God's presence is still there. They still have the Ark of the Covenant, but yet they've almost gone to this witchcraftish approach to the holiness of God. And instead of treating the Ark of the Covenant as holy, they treat it as almost like a good luck tool. And they go to war with their nemesis, the Philistines, here in chapter 5. And let me turn here. If you look back at look back at chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4, just briefly. They had lost a massive battle. And look at verse 3, 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. All right, they say, why has the Lord defeated us today? They lost a battle to the Philistines, but yet who do they say defeated them? The Lord. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come along with us and save us from the power of our enemies. All right, so we see it being the Ark of the Covenant is nowhere prescribed to be a good luck charm when you go into battle. This is not the way it was to be used. And so we see them just making up kind of, again, what mankind does, their own ways, their own religion. And they're like, oh, okay, God has destroyed us in battle today. They acknowledge the sovereignty of God, his providence. But yet, okay, you know what we should do? We shouldn't repent of our sins. No, let's go get this good luck charm and bring it over here, and it'll help us fight the battle. Let's go bring this over here. Not repent, not confess, not turn to God and obey him. No, that's too hard. Let's go get the golden box. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. So that's what they do. They bring the Ark of the Covenant in, and the Philistines are scared to death. They think they're going to get destroyed. Oh, no. This is the God who slayed the Egyptians. This is the powerful God of the Israelites is coming into battle with them. What happens? God says, let them die. And the Israelites lose once again. He allows the Philistines to take the Ark of the Covenant. And it's just a fascinating story. I encourage you to read more of it this week on your own family time or your own time. But look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Then the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, this is fascinating. You have the nemesis of Israel who has taken the Ark of the Covenant. What do you do with the god of another nation? They just put him over in the little temple with their god, right? So we'll just collect him over here with our gods. What happens to their god? They come in. He's fallen down. At this point, his hands are gone and his head is gone. He's decapitated, all right? And he's bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant. This is God is saying, no, you're going to put me in here with your god, who is nothing but a pile of dirt, right? I will show you what I think of your god. Bow down. And he's broken his hands. He's broken his head off in front of them. So look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors. This is the Philistine area that he's in. Both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Puny God, right? Some of you get that. This is the puny God. And they're worried that the God of Israel is picking on our God. It's not nice. It's not fair. He's took his hands off. We've tried to glue him back on. He took his head off. It's just not nice for the God of Israel to pick on our God. So the God's hand is real. And notice what they say. Verse 7, God's hand, the hand of their God, the Israelite God, is hard against us. And this is what, as God destroyed the Dagon statue that was there, his hands come off. What does that mean? You can't do nothing, God. This puny Dagon God can do nothing. He has no hand. He has no power. He has no ability to reach out. He chops his head off. Why? Because a false God has no intellect. A false God can't think. A false God can't tell you what is to come. A false God has no power, right? But they acknowledge the hand of the Israelite God is real. He is moving. He is acting amongst us. I'm covered in tumors. Who put these tumors here? The Israelite God, because his hand is real. He is really working. Verse 8, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So once again, you have kind of a shadow of even hell itself. That you have the holiness of God, a representative of the holiness of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and the men cry out, "Get away. Get away from us." It reminds you of Peter as they catch so many fish, as Jesus says, "Cast on this side," and they catch all these fish. And Peter, instead of saying, "Thank you for all the fish dinners," he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And here you see the Philistines, that they are being tormented by the holiness of God. And they want to run. Don't bring the holiness of God here. No, send it over there. No, send it. No, get. Let's send it back to Israel. We're dying in the presence of God. Now look at 1 Samuel 6. Just fast forward a little bit. 1 Samuel 6. Look at verse 19. Again, you need to read all this on your own, but I just want you to read a little bit about this today. So, long story short, supernaturally, really amazing story. The Ark of the Covenant gets back to Israelites, okay? So they rejoice. They're happy. Wow, the Ark of the Covenant is back. Wonderful, wonderful. All is restored. They got happily ever after. Perfect little story, right? Except not. Look at verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, which are Israelites, that's speaking of God striking them, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, underline this, circle it, whatever you have to do, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? This is climactic and a powerful question. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So once again, you find that the Israelites, like Uzzah, like the sons of Aaron, they had forgotten that it was not only the Philistines who were sinners, but they, the Israelites, were sinners as well, and that God was still holy. This, everything that God had taught them with the tabernacle, with the walls on the outside, the one way in, the high priest, the ways to handle the holy things, the Day of Atonement for forgiveness of sins, and then the Ark of the Covenant returns, and there's a great party. They're rejoicing. They're celebrating, right? But what do? They do what they were not supposed to do. They forget that they were sinners and that God is holy. And to get to God, you will be punished. You will go through the flames and you will die unless your sins have been atoned for. 70 of them die. And what do they say? Who is able? We're Israelites. We're children of Abraham. Who is able to stand before this holy God? And they were right to ask this. How would you answer that question today? Hopefully you would answer it differently and know the answer, because now you are under this new covenant and you see how this all played out. But how would you answer that question? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And the point of it all is, a sinner cannot. The sins must be atoned for. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ, the God-man, does on our behalf. The only ones who can stand before the holiness of God are those whom the Son has made holy. That's it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You don't go around the holiness of God with your sin and try to sneak in. It's over and done unless you go through the Son. What will happen to you when it's your time to come into the presence of God's holiness? Therefore, light lies the gospel, the good news, that there is atonement, but it's through God's Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word, the teaching that just makes our eyes and ears come to life and our hearts desire as we see the beauty of this. And we look at your holiness and see our sinfulness. And yet we cast our cares and we cast our sin upon Jesus Christ and understand that we do not deserve to be able to stand in your holiness. But Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. He takes our sin and commits his spirit to you. He dies, he rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and we will be there with him. Why? Because our sins have been removed by him. Help us to acknowledge and to see how this plays out, that he is our high priest. He has represented us. He has taken the perfect sacrifice of a perfect righteous life beyond the veil straight to you, and he represents us. And our high priest brings us into your presence so that even now we are able to pray to you. And in the future, we look forward to being in the full dwelling place that you have provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.